So let's please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verse 50. Our study last week, we broke away for a Christmas study, and where we saw the promises of the Messiah. We looked at all the scriptures pertaining to the fact that the Lord Jesus was prophesied ever since the time of Eve, you know, Adam and Eve in the garden, and there were many, many prophecies that were then ultimately fulfilled in Jesus coming, and that actually plays a part in today because we see that the scripture in Mark says that the time is here, the time is fulfilled, now is the kingdom of heaven. And it really is Jesus saying, I am coming at the exact prescribed time. And actually of Daniel, referring to the prophecies of Daniel. This week we're going to start a study in the Gospel of Mark, which along with our Wednesday studies in Philippians and James here in a couple weeks, when we get all done with Mark and Philippians and James on Wednesday, then we're going to have the entire Bible on MP3 format, which is meaning that we're going to be able to put the entire New Testament teaching on a couple of CDs for people to be able to give to friends, neighbors, or whatever. And so that's been our goal, is to finish getting the entire New Testament teaching on disc. And so when we look at the Gospels, many people wonder, you know, they'll start a reading through the Bible plan and maybe they don't know that much about the Bible and they'll start, well, I'm going to start in the New Testament. And they go, Matthew. And they go, okay, that was really interesting, the life of Jesus. They get to Mark and they go, well, it's so much of it's repeated. And Luke, it's repeated. And John, it's repeated. And they go, why are there three Gospels right off of the bat? Right off at the beginning. And the answer is found in the fact that, you know, God, in all of His wisdom, He didn't come to just die and raise from the grave and ascend into heaven for the Jews. That He said, as we studied last week, when He said to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. This Jesus is coming for all the nations and all the peoples of the world. And God inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that through the power of the Holy Spirit that Matthew was inspired to emphasize the fact that Jesus is King of the Jews. And to tie, his audience were the Jews. That he would show them, look at this scripture and this scripture. He says so many times, as it is written, that there are these prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Messiah, so that he would be able to reach to those who were looking for the Messiah through the Old Testament scriptures. Luke wrote to the Greeks, and he emphasized the humanity of Jesus, the Son of Man. The Greeks were equated through their culture to looking for a human Savior, and John that we might believe in. Mark was that Jesus as the servant. So this gospel, when we go through it, it's Mark is showing to the Roman culture who understood the difference between being a slave owner and being a slave. Most of the Roman Empire were slaves. And they were taught, well, you're a slave because you're nothing. You're a conquered people. You now shine my shoes. You when I come to the door, you unbuckle my shoes and you serve me. And so then the people would have, as we see today, who are the people that get served? The rich, the powerful, they get served. They're the ones that are moving on as far as the world is concerned. And to have a description of this Jesus, this Messiah, this Savior, who came in the world not to just lord it over everybody, not to just be that king that rules over and makes all the slaves just buff his feet. He came to serve. And that's what Mark is doing. Mark is trying to appeal to the Roman mind who understood the slave. He actually is appealing to those who are slaves, which were millions of them through the Roman Empire. And saying, you know, Jesus didn't come and say, shine my boots. He came and actually shined our boots. He came and died on the cross for our sins. You know, in talking with other pastors, we realize we're not very easily servants. We're not, you know, men, we're not servants of our wives. So wives aren't, you know, normally servants. And even within the church, pastors are saying, increasingly, it's so difficult to find people that just really want to serve. Because it's not our nature. And imagine that, imagine what it's like for Jesus, who ruled over all the heavens and the earth as you know, the Word of God that breathed it all into existence, that came to serve. And you know, in maturity as Christians, we do learn to serve as we mature as Christians. And so, it's a fast-moving gospel. He doesn't get so much, he hardly ever references Old Testament prophecy, although he does in the first couple verses here of it. Of the beginning chapter, he emphasizes the miracles. Here is this miracle worker. Here is this Jesus who, by his power, instead of saying, I lord over you, by his power, he healed. And he ministered to people and he served them. So what do we know about the author? Some people will say, well, Mark was one of the apostles. No, he wasn't. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. What we know about him is in Mark 14:50, as we turned there, Mark 14:50, it says, in the night that Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's all dark. We have to remember there's no street lights. It's easy to kind of hide along in the crowd. All the disciples of Jesus fled away into the dark as the Romans came and arrested Jesus in the garden. They all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So it's the only account in all the Gospels about this young man, and people say it's because it's Mark. You know, Mark had probably been asleep, maybe heard the commotion in the upper room and was hearing things, or maybe he saw the Romans with the lanterns going into town, and he quickly threw on a linen robe, and it's in the dark, and he's wanting to go see what's going on. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and so when he was fleeing, some people say, well, wait, who are you? Who are you? And they went to go grab him, and he had to leave his cloak behind and went running home because he had just put something on to be able to see what was happening that night. So it seems like that Mark was there. Turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 2, as we look at some more of Mark's life. As you're turning to Acts 13, 2, I'll just give you a couple other tidbits. We know his mother's name was Mary, and that she had a big enough house that there were many who met in Mary's house, Mark and Mary's house, the night that Peter was arrested. They had just killed James. And Herod's, the people were so excited that Herod had killed James, the brother of John, that he arrested Peter. And so the church is realizing Peter's arrested now. They're going to kill Peter. And so they're having a big prayer meeting in John Mark's, he's referred to as John Mark, in his house with his mother Mary there in Jerusalem. And this is the case where an angel came and let Peter out of jail in the middle of the night, completely made it so that the guards didn't even know what was going on, and Peter gets out and he knocks on John Mark's house, Mary's house, and says, here I am. And they go, oh no, you must be Peter's ghost. Peter's in jail. Well, the angels let Peter out. All the guards were killed for having let him go, even though they didn't let him go. And so we know that. We know his mother was Mary, and there was a house there in Jerusalem. And we also know that Barnabas was he was Barnabas's cousin in Colossians 4:10 and in Acts 13, though, in Acts 13, 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, as Mark is with Paul and with Barnabas in Antioch, they are seeking the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So somebody prophesied under the power of the Holy Spirit. They are prophesying, speaking a word of knowledge in this prayer meeting as they're praying and fasting. Somebody said, the Lord is saying that Paul and Barnabas are supposed to go on a mission journey. And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They had a meeting, they sent, laid hands on them, prayed, may God use you to bring the gospel to the far lands. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, which is a port city of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, and this is John Mark. They had John Mark with them as the assistant. So Mark, this young boy who was at the Garden of Gethsemane, is now with them. And we actually know that Peter refers to Mark as his son in the faith, so it's probable that Peter, after Jesus rose from the grave and everything, and Mark was still around and influential because they must have been following the teachings of Jesus, that Peter actually said, Mark, you need to give your life to Jesus. Don't just chase him around in the night wondering what we're doing. We've given our life to this Jesus who ascended from the grave. And Mark became a believer, went along with them, and is now in Cyprus with Paul, helping them as an assistant. And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, he basically recorded the Book of Mark from Peter's perspective, and so he was a scribe. In other words, he was probably the assistant to document, we document by taking pictures when we go on missionary journeys. Mark, how was it documented, what was happening then? People would write down the account of what happened for historical purposes, and it seems like he was the one that was writing. So in Acts 13:13, it says, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So the very first stop on the first missionary journey was to go to Cyprus. And what happened at Cyprus is there was this sorcerer who was opposing Paul in trying to minister to one of the Roman leaders there of Cyprus. And Paul had to rebuke him, "You son of the devil," basically, because he was there to just oppose the message that Paul was trying to give to the Roman general. And so now they're leaving Cyprus to now head to Turkey. And there's something, you know, for some reason, Mark says, "You know what? This isn't so cool. I don't like this mission trip." And he took back to Jerusalem. And we know that Paul did not appreciate this as we turn to Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Basically, young John Mark wimped out. He said, "I'll go with you. I'll be your assistant. Maybe, you know, I'll be there to write down the whole account." But whatever it was that scared him or caused him to change his mind at Cyprus, he bailed out. And he says, I'm going back home. I'm going to go to mom's house in Jerusalem." And in Acts 15:36, you know, Paul went and finished the first missionary journey, got stoned. Some even think to death. They thought they killed him. They thought they stoned him to death. He was run out of several towns. So in other words, as soon as he went to the next part of the journey without John Mark, it got much worse. They persecuted him, stoned him, everything else. And he might have been thinking, you know, Mark could have recorded this. You know, he could have been writing it down. He's not here. He's not here, and he left us. And so Paul ends up back at Antioch. And then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord." Let's go back to Asia. Let's go back to Turkey and preach. See how the people have done since we preached Jesus and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the word. And isn't this interesting? Here is another snapshot of just, you know, people are the same today as they were back then. And the church is the same today. And Paul is simply saying, hey, you know what? I don't want to take a guy that's just going to, when the going gets tough, he's just going to be going again. I want somebody faithful. Now, people can look at it like, Paul, you know, have a little grace, have a little mercy. He goes, I've got grace, I've got mercy. I just want somebody that's going to stick with me on the mission trip. And what the Lord does in using this division within people, see, people even in the church today, they'll become divided. But we're required to love one another. And what I'm going to get to is Paul and Mark had a devoted love for one another that continued till the end. In fact, Paul in his last letter to Timothy goes, make sure Mark comes here because he is very helpful to the ministry. They didn't let this disagreement cause them to be at enmity and hateful towards one another. It's like, I'm going here, you go there. And what the Lord did in using this is Paul ends up taking the same route to get to where he was, and John Mark go a different way. And because there was a split here, more of the gospel got preached to further lands. Then, verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia and strengthened the churches. So Barnabas and Mark took the sailing route, the same way they did the first one, and Paul and Silas, they took the land route and ended up, you know, over in Macedonia ultimately. So more of the gospel, or the gospel got spread to more lands as a result of this division. So let's turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And so what happened to Mark? Well, Mark, obviously, he went on the missionary trip, must have done a good job with Barnabas, because we see that Mark is with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment in Colossians chapter 4:10 and Philemon 24. We also know from, like I mentioned already, 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." So Paul's very last letter to Timothy says, you know, only Luke's with me right now, bring Mark. So there was a love and a devotion between them. It's believed that this Gospel of Mark was written between 55 and 65 A.D. It might have been written after the death of Paul. And then this is what Fox's Book of Martyrs says about Mark. You know, we don't want to leave him with the view that he ran away from trouble, and because it says that he was born of Jewish parents of the tribe of Levi. He is supposed to have been converted to Christianity by Peter, and that's because of 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls him my son, and the faith is what that term was usually used to refer to, whom he served as an as a dictator. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that he served Peter in taking dictation of Peter's account of things, which is where the Gospel of Mark came from. And Mark was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria, Egypt, at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol, ending his life under their merciless hands. So how did Mark die? When we read this book of Mark, what ended up happening to this guy? He continued to spread the gospel. He spread it with his uncle Barnabas back to Cyprus. He didn't wimp out. He was very valuable to the gospel. Somehow he ended up in Alexandria, Egypt. And when they were worshiping their idols one day in one of their great festivals of idol worship, he must have been trying to share the gospel with them, to turn away from idols and turn to the true God. And what they did in response to that is they tied him up behind a horse or something, a chariot, and they just drug him through the city until he was completely torn apart. No, he was an apostle, but he, along with the 11 of the 12 apostles who all suffered a violent death for bringing this gospel of Jesus to people. And as we've emphasized so often, see, what does the Bible say? Behind idols are demons. And increasingly in this world, people are going off after idols. Even yoga, which is dealing with all the idolatry of Buddhism and everything else, that now there's so much stuff, that even in Walmart's, about yoga exercises and this, which is an innocent little end to Buddhism. And then when we start to deal with idolatry and demonic powers, then the demons behind the people, when they're having their little festivals and their Mardi Gras, for us to share, you need Jesus, there's a wrath against that. In fact, that's even how Timothy was killed in Ephesus, as he was rebuking the procession of a bunch of idolaters, and it says that they clubbed him to death. So when we vocalize, this is sinful, we shouldn't be going here, the world is going to hate it. And we know that they were pleasing. See, these apostles were pleasing the Lord to at least be that light in the world. And God allowed that light to be persecuted because it was through persecution that the gospel spread. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, as we read about this young man, probably one of the youngest of the actual disciples of Jesus, would have lived a lot longer had he not, he would have been living longer. But he was killed there in Alexandria. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea, and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And again, Mark is laying, this is one of the very few times he quotes Old Testament scripture. And he emphasizes the miracles. But he starts here because it's so important to quote these scriptures. Because the Romans respected John the Baptist. I mean, he had caused quite a stir, ended up getting beheaded. I mean, imagine then in our government, that the governor of our state ends up so enraged against some Christian that he takes off their head. Even in the surrounding state here, the people in our state, even if they're not Christians, they're going to go, wow, that guy just pointed out to the governor that he shouldn't be sleeping with his brother's wife, and on and on, and he got beheaded. There was a respect for this man who was out in the wilderness and calling people to repentance. And we know that Romans came to him and says, what do I need to do to repent? And he told the Roman soldier, he goes, don't use your sword to go into people's house and rip them off. So there was, even within the Romans, there was a recognition of this John the Baptist as a servant, as a minister of the gospel, as a minister of this God who said that there's sin and there's righteousness and he's going to come in judgment. And they understood that. And so what Mark is building up to is, if this John came to be a servant and to hold on to this truth to the point where Herod took his head, and if he said, I'm not even worthy to loose the sandals of this Jesus, and then that Jesus, who is so great in John the Baptist, he says, I'm not even worthy to loosen his son. If Jesus then comes and serves and heals and raises the dead, then how wonderful it is that this God, this true God of the Bible, he didn't come and, like all the Caesars and all the Herods and all the other great and rich rulers, didn't come and just make these slaves just eat their dust. But he came to elevate them from the dust and promise them everlasting life. And that's really what Mark is trying to get across to the Romans of his day. So let's turn to Malachi. Malachi is just before Matthew. And let's turn there to see this quote from Mark and look at it carefully because what Mark says in verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I've actually skipped over that. What does he mean, the beginning? And see, the thing is Jesus' first coming is just the beginning of the good news. Gospel means good news. And Jesus' first coming, which he alludes to from these prophecies, is only the beginning of it. In fact, if it were the end of it, would we feel like we're at the end of the good news now? In this world that's full of death and hatred and disease and misery? No, it's not the end of the good news. But see, these verses that Mark is referencing talk about this end good news. Malachi 3:1, it says, behold, this is exactly what Mark was quoting. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. There had to be a messenger that prepared the way for the Messiah. And then it goes on to say, for the rest of the good news, for the end of the good news, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. What's the end of the gospel? Jesus returns suddenly, and this time it's going to be as a refiner's fire. And the New Testament prophecies, and even the Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the Messiah coming to reign on earth, talk about this refining. When he came the first time, he came to save souls. So Mark only quotes the very first part of this Malachi prophecy of the Messiah because it's the one that pertains to John. He's preparing the way for the Messiah who comes to make it possible to forgive sins, who then is going to come suddenly, but he doesn't quote that part. He's going to come suddenly as a refiner's fire. And who can stand there when he comes? Those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those who are saved. Those who have been forgiven of their sins. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, because this is the other portion of, you know, the other portion of Mark's quote in chapter 3, or in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Mark, where Mark says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, comes from Isaiah 40, verse 1. But the same thing is true here. Isaiah's prophecy moves on to the second coming of the Messiah. It wasn't clear it was the second coming to those who were reading it, but it's clear now. That's why Paul says it's a mystery. The Old Testament prophecies were a mystery until Jesus came. Isaiah 41, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. That hasn't happened yet. That her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins, and at the end of the tribulation period, that will be true. And then it goes, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So the first thing that Isaiah 40 verse 1 prophesies is there's going to be a day where God comes to Jerusalem and he says, it's all over. I'm going to clean it all up. You have suffered everything that because of the history of the world, you have suffered double at the hand, and now I'm putting an end to warfare. But you must prepare the way for this Lord that is coming, and John the Baptist did that for the first coming. And then in verse 4, again, it's the end of the gospel that's being talked about. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When Jesus returns, he says that you don't listen to the false prophets of the day who will say, oh, the Messiah's over here in the desert, or, oh, he's in this other room. Because just as lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. And Isaiah says that when the Lord comes, that the mountains will be made low, the valleys will be brought up. And I think it literally means that the earth's crust will be further changed and rapidly, and we read in the book of Revelations that there's going to be global earthquakes. We just suffered this major earthquake over in Indonesia that killed so many thousands of people. But if you look at Luke chapter 21, it talks about how all the nations of the world are going to be in great perplexity because of the raging waves of the world. In other words, that last earthquake, that earthquake in that one place caused waves that affected a portion of the world. The Bible says that there's going to be crustal upheavals to the point where it will affect all the world, and there will be waves over all the shorelines, and there will be perplexities, and the nations will be in turmoil over the things that they are completely, they have no control over. Going back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. So these prophecies that Mark is referring to had a near fulfillment in Jesus, but they also had the end of the gospel being when Jesus returns. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John, verse 4, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is so important. Why did Jesus send John the Baptist? To emphasize within a sinful world, you need to repent. There is an awesome God who is coming, and he's going to bring a time of judgment. And see, so much today, the Christian church has watered down this message of the gospel where we're hardly ever saying or emphasizing the fact that people have to turn away from sin. In other words, we can't, when we bring somebody to Jesus, let's say you're here today, and you have never bowed the knee to Jesus, you have never accepted the Lord. It would be wrong for me. I am not preparing the way for your heart to truly come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus. I just say, hey, try on Jesus. Just believe in him. Ask him into your heart and everything will be okay. That's not the way God brought Jesus into the world. He brought John the Baptist in the world, and the humble were coming to him and saying, John, I've sinned against God. I've used my Roman sword to just bust into somebody's house and actually, you know, if they gave me any grief, I'd run them through and then steal everything out of their house. John, I've actually sinned and committed adultery and against my wife. John, I've lied. And then he was saying, well, then good, repent. Come here and be fully immersed in the fact that you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn away from your rebellion against God. See, that's what really cut me to the heart, is realizing I'm in rebellion against God. I don't even know everything about what the Bible says, but I can sense that, you know, when I sin, I'm in rebellion against this God who's given me this conscience. And it was admitting that. It was admitting that his law was right and I was wrong, which is the first step to coming to, so then what do we do about it? You embrace Jesus and say, will you forgive me? See, I don't want to really come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness if I don't know I'm really in trouble. And that's what John did, is to emphasize to people, you're in trouble. You're in sin against God. And that prepared the way, and that there is going to be a way of remission of sins. God has prepared a way of remission. And all the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. It is the first step to truly believing in Jesus. And when we share Jesus with somebody, we should encourage them to say, confess that you're a sinner. I've emphasized this with people, is to say, can you verbally communicate? What do you deserve for what you've done? Well, I have sinned against God, and what I deserve is the lake of fire. That is the biblical confession of sin. It's not going to some priest in some closed room and say, you know, Father, forgive me for I have sinned, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. That is not confession to God. It is confession to a man who says, well, then go say this many Hail Marys and you're okay. And you realize what an abomination that is, because that person is saying, you've got to just do this little verbal ritual and that will somehow undo what you've done in sin against God. And therefore making that person go away thinking, okay, I just got to say these verbal things and hold some beads and everything's okay. When Jesus died on the cross for their sins and shed his blood, and that is the only way. And so we have to understand that we communicate that the confession of sin is simply, the biblical confession of sin is agreeing with God that we are sinners. And it's so hard for us to do. And so many times we've used the Ray Comfort Ministry here in our church, and you see so many times that he, and I've experienced the same thing, when we're trying to get people to realize that they're sinners. Have you ever lied? No. Well, are you sure? Like, even just a little bit? Well, yeah, just a little bit. But what do they say? Everybody does. And see, what's happening there is the human emotion is trying to protect itself. and trying to redefine what righteousness is. That's the curse that happened in the Garden of Eden. You will eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will die because you'll start deciding, but I'm not bad enough. And what God says is any violation. It says, cursed is anyone who does not keep all the law. And so we say, oh, well, that little lie, what is it if you even do a little lie? What does it make you? And finally they'll say, well, it makes me a liar. Oh, they've confessed. They've confessed that what God declares is a lie is a lie, and now they're prepared. Well, do you know what happens when you're a liar? God says that you're banished from the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that's terrible. Who can survive then? Well, no one can survive, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, then what do I do? Well, then you need Jesus. Jesus knew you would fall short of the glory of God, but he shed his blood on the cross that if you come and you believe in him, he'll wash away your sins. But do you realize he washed away your sins and gives you everlasting life in heaven? And he said, go sin no more. Stop fighting him. Stop rebelling against him and pursue him. And actually, as we'll see, Jesus calling his disciples and saying, go be fishers of men. But this is a reality that when we die, we go to heaven or we go to hell based on whether we're covered by the blood of Jesus or we are not. It makes no difference. We are all sinners. It's just whether or not we are forgiven. So now John, was verse 6, was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And again, I think Mark is just emphasizing to the Romans, here was a guy who everybody in the Roman world around Jerusalem respected this man. But what was he? He was eating locusts, honey, wearing the wardrobe of a prophet. Again, the Romans are used to people of power and authority. They wear the nice armor and they sleep in the nice places. And see, God is totally different in the prophets that he sends, that he was a servant. And he was leading the way for another servant who they understood, the Roman world understood, didn't come to conquer with a sword, but with the message of the gospel of Jesus. And he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, Romans are just like Jews, just like us as Gentiles. They knew there was an emptiness in their heart. And he was saying, Jesus came to actually fill you up with a Holy Spirit. And you realize for all of us here, even as Christians, I often ask God, God, I need more of your Spirit. I mean, I have the Spirit in me because I'm saved, but there's a teaching in the Bible that makes it very clear that we need the power of his Holy Spirit upon us, that we can walk and that we can be discerning of the day and that we can flee from sin. We need his power because we're just powerless without it. The women's retreat emphasized that the girls, the ladies, had to sit there and just beg, not beg, but just, God, we want to be filled. We want to be baptized with your Holy Spirit. Completely filled and empowered. And I'll tell you that I run into people and say, it just doesn't seem like I have the power. Then ask God. It can't be I can't do anything for you. I can't say anything. There's the Word of God and the power comes from God. Ask him. But then God's power comes by us turning away, repenting from the things that we're doing. And when we walk away, He blesses with the power of His Spirit. I indeed baptize you with water, verse 8, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came to Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Like a dove. And again, the Roman mind and the Greek mind steeped in Greek and Roman mythology. Who is the greatest god of Roman mythology? Jupiter, which is exactly equivalent to the Greek god of Zeus. Who is Jupiter? He's a thunderbolt guy. He's the great god that all these eras, everybody was worried about him, and the generals would sacrifice to this Jupiter so that they'd go have victory and war and everything else. And so then what Mark is going to do is talk about this servant sent from God, God in the flesh, who had the power to open up the eyes of the blind and heal the sick. And pretty soon, he just miracle after miracle. This is the power he had. And what was it? The dove of God. See, with Christianity, this is what so separates Christianity from other religions of the world like Islam. Islam, God has sent us to conquer by the sword. Well, that's Zeus. That's Jupiter. That's the demon gods behind the Roman and Greek mythology. What we've come to do is conquer with the message of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Innocent, but with the power to save souls. And immediately the Spirit, and then verse 11, then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. Again, imagine to the Romans who deal with all this mythology that is so contorted and they have to figure out, and this God had these children through this goddess, and those children went and did this, but you have a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. Only Mark tells us that he was also in the wild beasts. The wilderness was, everything about the wilderness was there to get Jesus. Satan and wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. He leaves out the account of how he was tempted by Satan. And, maybe because he knew Matthew had already written about it, but he's also just, it's a fast-paced gospel, and he skips the details. And he basically is, again, telling the Roman mind, this Jesus went face-to-face with Satan and won. And again, through mythology, it would be like, well, why didn't he take out Satan? He did take out Satan, but not by destroying him, but by destroying his power. What was Satan's power? Death. And Jesus conquered death. And see, he conquered it for everybody. He became a servant to everybody, issuing life to everybody that believed in him, therefore taking away the power of Satan. And the Romans understood the power of Satan. As we go on, many of the accounts that Mark gives are the powers that Jesus had over demons who were controlling people. And the Romans didn't consider it schizophrenia or some other psychotic illness. They knew there were demons. They knew there were powers inside of people speaking. And even within the last 2 weeks, I've heard two more accounts of actual encounters with powers. One of them was actually, and I should update you on this, that I've told you before that we ministered the gospel to this young lady who was involved in Wicca when she was here. And then we were praying for her. She didn't accept our gospel teaching at the time. But she ended up going off to some relatives in Louisiana and got involved with the church, and they ministered to her and gave her continued to give her the gospel, and she became a Christian. And she came by and stopped by our office Friday to tell us what's going on, and you could tell she's a totally different girl, totally different, changed girl. But then she was communicating some of the things that had happened there in Louisiana, and we're just I'm telling you that increasingly. If any of these accounts are to be believed, and I've had other first-hand accounts of seeing things happen, increasingly there's people being involved in demonic powers. And it's not just this flesh and blood stuff as we went in our study in Ephesians chapter 6. And we have to be aware of this increasing fight that's happening and deal with it biblically as Christians. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by... He conquers Satan, but not by getting rid of him off of the world right now, because it's not his plan. Could have, but Satan is still around. He's still the god of this world. But through his power of dying on the cross and raising from the grave, he gives us the power to say no to Satan. What is the true power? Satan can only tempt us. And he is such a loser when we say no. And he knows how to tempt you. He knows whether it's alcohol that you like. He knows whether it's some immorality that you like. And see, do you realize that you, every time that temptation comes, and some people say, how could I be a Christian? I shouldn't be tempted if I'm a Christian. Well, Jesus was tempted. In the flesh, he was tempted. Yet he was God in flesh. So don't be worried that you're tempted. Be worried that you fall into temptation. Because it's when we fall that we let him have his day. And when we turn away from him, we show him that we have accepted the power of God to tell him no. That we can say no. And after John was put in prison, and actually what that means to the Roman mind, they knew he lost his head. After John was put in prison and then was beheaded at the request of a wicked woman, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. John was done preparing the way. The people were primed. We're sinners. Yeah, you guys are sinners. And you better repent. You better stop fighting God, because there's somebody coming that if you don't bow to him, then you will die in your sins. Preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. In fact, it's this verse and others like it that has contributed to the Jehovah Witness deception as they twist it. They say, see, the apostles, it was all about the kingdom. That's why they call it Kingdom Hall. They preach about the kingdom. But see, the problem is they leave out Jesus. What is the entrance into the kingdom? Is knowing Jesus. You know, yes, the kingdom is wonderful. Yes, it's heaven. Yes, it's going to be heaven, and God is going to set up His kingdom for 1,000 years here on earth. But I want to be there. I want to be there in heaven, but I don't belong to an organization to be there. I get to know the person who lets me in there. And the person is Jesus Christ. See, and Satan is always trying to get rid of Jesus. So don't be deceived by those who don't emphasize that it's Jesus that brings us into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that day is coming where His kingdom will be established on earth, and we can read about it in our studies of the book of Revelation. And saying, this is what Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. Referring to Daniel chapter 9. It says in Daniel chapter 9, the prophet was seeking God. God, how long until this Messiah comes? And Daniel was given a vision from a time to command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah will be the equivalent of 483 years. 69 sevens is what he says. 69 weeks is what it says in our English Bibles, but 69 sevens, 483 years. And it was exactly that time. That's why the Jews were all anticipating him coming. And Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. People will say, well, he was saying it was at hand. And that was 2,000 years ago. And I don't see a kingdom of Jesus. How could that be? Well, you know, everybody that believed in him then, when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because he made a door with a key that opens into the kingdom of heaven, everybody that has died in that short period of time that was called their lifespan, they are now in the kingdom of heaven. See, we think, well, where is it? Well, it's not here. They're in the kingdom of heaven with God. That's where you will go if you believe in Jesus. And that's why he says, repent and believe. I've even heard somebody say that there's nowhere that the Bible really teaches that you got to repent before you accept Jesus. Well, Jesus said repent. See, I can't believe in Jesus until I repent from the fact that I'm walking away from Jesus. In my life, before becoming a Christian, I was doing my own thing. I was calling the shots about what was good and what was bad and thinking that I would be okay. And we have to repent of our own life and go and follow Jesus. And he walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now some that read just Mark go, wow, these guys are just fishing. Jesus walks up to them and says, boom, follow me. And they just, oh, okay, let their nets down and go. That's not exactly what happened. If you read Luke and John, you find out that what started first is Andrew went and was hearing. They were looking for the Messiah because of Daniel. They were looking for the Messiah, and they followed Jesus. They heard his teaching, and they go, this is it. He's the Messiah. And then Andrew went and told Peter, his brother, and then we found the Messiah. And then what happened, we found from another gospel account, Jesus is walking along the beach, maybe the same day as this, maybe the day before, walks along the beach. Peter, could I preach from your boat? Pull out a little bit. Sure. And he goes, okay, Peter, now throw the net. Oh, Jesus, it's useless. We fished all night, nothing here. And then he throws the net over the side, and then it's full of fish, and he goes, he bows in the boat, and he says, my Lord, my God. Or he says, my Lord, and, you know, I'm a sinner. I am a sinner sitting in the presence of you. Well, somehow, a little after that, that's when he says, okay, come on, follow me. And they made that conscious decision. See, I had heard a lot of little things about Jesus, rejected, 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 but then there was a time where it was truly, come follow me. Recognizing I'm a sinner. Oh, I realized Jesus is who he said he was, and being like Peter in the boat, oh, I'm in the presence of God, I'm a sinner. Repenting, recognizing, confessing my sin to God. And then saying, God, I want to follow you. Because Jesus, he says that to everybody that bows the knee to him. He says, come and follow me. I want to turn you into fishers of men. Come and follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. In fact, I You know, there's a difference between fishing for men and fishing in real life. Our mission in fishing in real life is to kill the fish and eat them. But how much different it is to fish for Jesus. Because in a sense, what we're in is we're in this spiritual pond, this spiritual lake. And we realize that what happened to us is we were one of those lame fish. That people were convincing, if you come into this boat called Jesus, it's a salvation boat. And there's living water. You're living in polluted waters. You're living in waters that will end up drying up and you will die. And then they would say, if you allow me to bring you into this boat, you can't see it, but there is living water in this boat of Jesus. And as soon as you get into it, you'll realize it's pure water. It's full of oxygen, full of food. You will never hunger, you will never thirst again. But there's a leap of faith that it takes to say, I want to be brought into your saving boat. And once you get there, you go, oh, I'm saved. And then all true believers realize, but there's still millions that are there in this lake, this pond. And I have to convince them that they need to jump into the boat. And that's why we dedicate our time. There's so many different things that try and keep the fish from not believing that they should get into the Jesus boat. And for us to educate ourselves about how to communicate that. And this is where I'm going to bring in the Indonesia quake. And we covered this on our Friday night service a little bit. But this is an account that was given by a lady who was there in Indonesia. She's lived there for 15 years in Thailand, actually. Lived in Thailand. And they were watchful. There was one in their family that had just recently visiting from California who was aware of earthquakes. And when they felt the shake earlier in the day, called up a wife that had access to the computer and checked the USGS geological site for earthquakes and found, oh yeah, there was an earthquake, but it's far away. And then they went down the beach of Thailand because they weren't able to get their diving trip going because the boat broke. And so they're down further down the beach, and they're sitting there in their lounges along the beach area, and they notice that the water started to go out first. And then they put two and two together, and they realize that earthquake is causing a tidal wave, and they're running, and we immediately put two and two together. The earthquake and the unusual sea activity, we packed our things in seconds and ran off the beach. 10 people jolting off the beach caused other sunbathers to take notice. We told everyone we saw that there had been an earthquake and there might be a big wave coming. A few people packed up, but others ignored us. We have a video of sunbathers following the receding water out for a swim. I keep picturing the mother and a 2-year-old girl who were the last group that I warned as I climbed up the steps from the beach to the parking lot. Her comment was, oh, thanks, I'll watch for it. And see, what they're realizing is, I told this woman as I'm running for safety, you know, there's a wave coming. Oh, okay, I'll watch for it. And she probably got swept away, and she and her 2-year-old are probably gone. And see, the thing, and what I emphasized Friday night, see, we as Christians, we see the earthquakes, the spiritual earthquakes going on. We can put two and two together. That's a spirit, you know, a nation turning against God, further depths into darkness and immorality and everything else, and we're heading towards the last day. We can realize the tidal waves are coming. And we can realize that people are dying. And people are dying without Jesus. And so being fishers of men is simply recognizing, it's like walking, instead of just leaving the beach and going up to high ground saying, oh, I'm saved, it's realizing that there are others to just warn. I mean, we warn them. We can't make them jump in our boat. They probably would have been beat up if they drugged the lady and her 2-year-old up the hill. But wouldn't the 2-year-old lady have been happy after she saw what happened? And see, sometimes we're so afraid we're going to make somebody offended if we really encourage them. I mean, what if they would have stopped and said, lady, let me explain to you. See, there's earthquakes and there's tidal waves, and you don't just watch them. They watch you, and they kill you. Come on. And see, that's what Jesus was asking his apostles to do, is to be fishers of men. They left their nets immediately. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Do you realize just how uncouth this is? The dad was probably sitting there going, okay, I got hired servants and I got 2 cheap boys. You know, that's the way it is with boys. You know, they're mine and I don't have to pay L&I and all that stuff for them. And the boys go, dad, sorry we're leaving you with the fish and the mending of the nets, but we're going to go follow that Jesus. And a lot of people don't realize that to follow Jesus, you've got to leave sometimes father and mother, sister and brother, because they don't want you to go follow. And we don't know that James and John's parents didn't, cared about them going, but this is how important it is to follow Jesus. It's more important than anything is following Jesus. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat, the hired servant, and went after him. And these guys also knew about Jesus. It wasn't a first account meeting with them. And then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Capernaum is on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. Juanita and I were there. He went into the synagogue. Today there are the ruins of a synagogue from Roman times. They don't believe it's the exact one that Jesus was in. It was probably built shortly afterwards. Right next to the synagogue in Capernaum is actually a big house with all the graffiti that was written in from the time of Jesus, they believe is Peter's house. The poor old Peter story just doesn't fly if it really was Peter's house. It was a big house. He was a very accomplished fisherman, businessman, apparently. They really think they have found Peter's house. And what did Jesus do? He goes in and he teaches. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Oh, how can we teach it with authority? See, Jesus wants to be in us teaching with authority. In fact, a little while ago, somebody called and said, Kevin, there's this guy that's reading this book about heaven, says, I've got to read the book about heaven, but I decided I wanted to call you and ask you what it said. And we've had several conversations about reading different books. And so I said, here, why don't I, instead of just sounding like a broken record, why don't you just tell me what I'm going to say? And then she sits there and she goes, what you're going to tell me is that we only know what's about heaven, what's in the Bible, and whatever this guy says that's agreeing with the Bible is okay, but everything that's against what the Bible says or is in addition to what the Bible says is not necessarily the truth, so why not read the Bible about what heaven says? What about heaven? Go, exactly. So we just skipped all that and we're able to go on. Which when she communicated that to the guy saying, you got to read the Bible. No, you're just too narrow-minded. But see, that's what was happening then. The scribes were saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so says that this passage of Scripture means this, but Rabbi so-and-so says this. Well, what do you think about, homosexuals being in the pulpits? Well, the Presbyterians and Lutherans say it's okay, but the Baptists say that it's not okay. And see, we miss everything when we do that. We miss the authority. God has said, you can accept it or reject it, but it's God who has spoken. It doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't matter what the books say. It doesn't matter unless the books are helping us to understand what God said. And I love books that help me understand what God said. I avoid books that contradict what God says or just add stuff that we can't know is the truth because it's not from the Word. Well, Jesus taught with authority, and they were astonished because he just laid it out instead of quoting what others were saying. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. See, let us alone, the spirit and the man, this evil spirit living inside this man, he's saying, leave us alone. I'm possessing this man. Leave us alone. We know who you are. We know you could say right now, you could command me out of here and destroy me into Tartarus, as it says in Peter, that some angels have done things that they're already judged in and locked up in a special place. But Jesus rebuked him. Jesus always referred, and the Bible always refers to demonic spirits and angels in the masculine, him, rebuked him, the spirit speaking, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, they hate losing a body. They hate being cast out because that's where they can do their evil deeds. He became out of him. And we need to realize that many people in our midst today are truly, they've given their lives to Satan, and they have become possessed. And I know of accounts of people that a different voice comes out of human bodies of men and women, demonic voices they can speak. And if you ever run into that situation, and once you realize you're dealing with the powers of the unseen, and it is only through the name of Jesus and belief in Him that can protect you. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him." And immediately His fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. This is the Jesus that we're going to be preaching in the following weeks of Mark. A Jesus who came to serve, to take authority over the forces of Satan, to take away the despair, the sicknesses, the disease, and the possessions by powers that people were being raked with, by demons controlling them and throwing them into the fire and other things to destroy their life. And Jesus came to serve us, setting us free from the powers of Satan, setting us free from the power of sin, which is death, giving us everlasting life. And in response, He's saying, "Come on, let's be fishers of men, because this entire lake is filled with people that have been so deceived and don't know what I've come to do to serve them." And as we serve one another in love, and as we serve Jesus in sincerity, in our love and devotion to Him, He will empower us and give us the ability to encourage some of these lost sheep, lost fish, to get into the boat of the salvation of Jesus. And that's our mission until He comes. And let's stand and pray as we just close in a worship time. Father, we thank You for loving us so much that You sent Jesus. Lord, teach us to be servants, Lord. To be more like Your Son Jesus, who, though He was God in flesh form, He did nothing but come to serve. Didn't even have a place to lay His head or a coin in His pocket to pay the taxes. To be that example that what He paid with was His shed blood on the cross, that we could be forgiven. And Lord, as we all know, we need to live our lives here and raise our families. We know that there's a hidden benefit and a hidden glory of also just being servants, Lord, and being fishers of men. Help us to be fishers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Who is like unto Thee, O Lord among God? Who is like unto Thee? In holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders, who is like Thee? Who is like unto Thee, O Lord among God? Unto Thee, glorious in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders, who is like Thee?
Sing that one more time.
Who is like unto Thee, O Lord among God? Who is like unto Thee, glorious in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders, who is like Thee. Nobody
like Jesus doing His wonders. And I just praise God for the wonders that we hear in testimony times like Friday, how the Lord is using people here to fish for souls and just seeing God use you and just thanking you for, especially those that have just really plugged into Jesus and been servants here and servants to one another. And I rejoice in that. And we're going to go home soon to be with Jesus. And until then, just may you call upon His power, because there's nobody like Him. God bless you and keep you in His care this week. In Jesus' name.